And we turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. We turn initially to a passage that I preached on very recently. I did so after the particular tragedy that befell the owner of Leicester City Football Club, who crashed in his helicopter shortly after would take off, actually in the shadow of the ground. And I don't think, as you know, it's a theme that I like, that people take much notice. We speak very glibly in life of a wake-up call, but very few wake up. Those of you who use an alarm clock are probably aware of the temptation to sort of reach out in a half state and switch it off rather than get up when it rings. Now, I think these Galileans were troublemakers who came to Jesus when he was speaking. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus was a Galilean. They were expecting him to do something about it, to turn against the Romans, to lead a rebellion. This is what lies behind this passage. And they put it, and it is recorded, in a very powerful way. They told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they were worshipping. They were in the temple. They were offering the bleeding blood of a lamb. And Pilate decided that all Galileans were a menace. Didn't ask about these particular ones, whether they deserved to die or not, and just sent his soldiers down to murder the lot of them. And do remember, when we face the judgment seat of God, that it'll be an angry God. And I think you just get a little hint of that in these words. It could have been said nicely, who had been murdered while they were offering sacrifice. But you see some of the anger of God here, whose blood Pilate, woe betide him, had mingled with their sacrifices. It's an angry God. But Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. There is in human nature something that says because people go through a particular difficulty or have a problem, they deserve it. And Jesus is saying that is not so. However, he says things that go to the heart or are designed to. Now, recently, another footballer has had a tragedy, drowning in the sea. And all around this country and throughout France and maybe in other places in Europe, crowds of players have worn armbands and crowds have observed a little silence and clapped in appreciation. It's the way the world does it in modern days, that here was a life that was lost. But of the 500,000, which is probably the total of all the crowds who've done it, how many took it to heart to repent? How many said, I suppose this could have happened to me? And Jesus is at pains to indicate that it doesn't mean that you're all going to die by drowning in the sea, but that some unexpected tragedy could happen at any time to any of us because we are mortal and we don't take it seriously. There are people who've heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who don't turn to the Saviour earnestly, and if tonight or on the way home something were to happen to them, a breakdown in health, a tragic accident, they wouldn't be ready, they wouldn't be prepared. They've heard the gospel but they've taken no notice. This is what Jesus is on about. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans All right. Isn't of interest to you, is it? They were worse Galileans. You're a good lot. Jesus says that is totally wrong. When tragedies happen in this life where the prince of the air, Satan, has a great deal of power, but not ultimate power, it is appropriate for everyone to turn to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of those things in life which are sinful. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, all sorts of things. The fact that we've taken no notice of God, except ye repent. So there are 500,000 people who are aware of all this, who are guilty of all of it, because they have acknowledged by clapping and by observing in silence that they are aware of it, but none of them, perhaps, has repented. The thing it was designed to do, lost on them. In a way, it's a tragedy for the man who died, isn't it? At least there would be a little comfort in believing that he died and people have been benefited by his death. And then Jesus adds to the problem. He then introduces something. They came to him about the Galileans, which was very bad. And Jesus deflected their anger away and their desire that they should turn against the Romans and he should lead a rebellion. But then he turns to something else. He's in Jerusalem. And he says, now you all know that very recently 18 people died when the tower collapsed. Now Americans know all about towers collapsing. We know nothing about the circumstances. Maybe it was on a floodplain. Maybe other people were responsible for the failure of this building. Maybe it was jerry-built. But he raises the same problem. Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them think that they were sinners above all men, above those that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So he cites murder, and he cites accidents as ways by which we might learn to repent and turn to the Saviour. Our forefathers used to say, I've not heard it said recently, but when they used to see perhaps children being hanged because they'd stolen, because their family had nothing to eat. That used to happen in England. And perhaps a believer would say, there but for the grace of God, go I. It could have happened to me. And if it doesn't happen to us. Now we're not restricted to the particular tragedies I've been talking about. You can read the paper and see that there are woundings every day with stabbings. There are accidents every day. There are fires very often. There are floods very often. There's all sorts of things. That we, none of us has any excuse for not repenting before the Lord Jesus and turning to him that we might be saved. For we do not know when we shall be taken from this earth. I told you last week that the teaching that Jesus was then entering upon was quite severe. But even common sense should tell people. In the previous chapter at the end, do you remember when he said, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you see there's a shower coming. And of course you're right, so it is. When you see the south wind blow, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. Of course it does. But how is it, he says, that you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how do you not discern that this is the time that I've come to save? And then he adds this verse 57. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Doesn't common sense tell you these things, even if you know nothing about the west wind, if you know nothing about the south wind? And this applies here. Surely common sense tells us that something could happen to us suddenly. And that therefore, even without observing all the terrible things, we should turn in repentance to the Lord and Saviour. And now the Lord cranks up the heat. He tells another story. A certain man had a fig tree in a vineyard. Very interesting, isn't it? Like they planted fig trees in the vineyard. They dealt with both of them. They thought of both of these things, the ancient people of Israel, together, that every man, the picture of peace, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. They went together. And therefore, though I read to you from Psalm 80, and though I read to you from Isaiah 5, and there are two or three other passages about the Lord planting a vine, a pleasant vine, and that vine is his people, and he made the land specially for them. Though he doesn't use the expression, it applies to figs also. They went together in the Jewish thinking. So here's a man who had a fig tree. And just like that vine that had been planted and hedged around, and it was a good plant, the best plant, and he built a tower so that he could shoot all the wild animals that came in, so that he'd done all sorts of things to make it perfect. And then it brought forth wild grapes. What on earth is going on? And so the Lord who owns this vineyard, having done all that he could, comes to look for fruit on the fig tree, and there's none. And it isn't the first time. There wasn't any the year before, and there wasn't any the year before that. Says, these three times have I come and sought fruit thereon and found them. So he says to the dresser of his vineyard, why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. I don't know what was in the mind of the dresser of the vineyard in this story. He obviously has a very powerful relationship with the Lord. He's able to talk to him frankly, though he's being very firm about cutting the tree down, and it is only a tree. But he says to his Lord, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, after that, thou shalt cut him down. Do you remember there was another story in the New Testament about a fig tree? Do you remember how Jesus came and found fruit thereon, though it wasn't, naturally speaking, the time of figs, and he cursed the tree and it withered? Now, what is Jesus talking about here? The 3 years, in a way, gives us a clue. His ministry was about 3 years. He's talking about himself. And he's talking about the people of Israel, some of whom he was talking to. This is what I meant by cranking it up. And he's saying to them, I've been looking for good fruit in Israel for years. And most especially since I've been operating my public ministry, I have been looking for fruit. And some people have been saved. Some people have believed my words. Some people have rejoiced in the glorious things that the Saviour did. But you haven't got long. Let it alone this year. One more chance. One more opportunity. And then, if there is a failure to repent, there's a failure to bring forth good fruit, then that's the end. He's talking to the nation, the Jewish nation, but through them, again, on the subject of repentance and bearing fruit and turning to the Lord with our lives. Well, you know what happened in the next year. He went to Calvary. There's every reason that they could have turned and bought more fruit. But the Lord Jesus had to say to the Jewish nation, your house is left unto you desolate. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the earth? And it was cut down. As a direct result of crucifying the Saviour. And although individual Jews, or Jews even in a large number, may be saved, the Jewish system is gone forever. The house has been left unto them desolate. And the cursing and the withering of the fig tree on another occasion was just to the same end. Though naturally speaking, you wouldn't have expected fruit then. Spiritually speaking, you would have expected that fig tree to have borne much fruit and not just bare leaves, the outward appearance of being well alive, but no fruit. And it refers to the people again. And they're cursed. And they will wither, which of course happened. And then we read he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. I don't know how many years it is since Richard had retired. How many years is it now?
About 10.
Time doesn't seem much when you sort of just talk about it, but when you realise all the things that have happened, time drags. So we've known Richard like this for 10 years. Here was a woman who for 18 years, day in, day out, could nowise lift herself up. Now I don't know if it's a heart thing, but I've noticed that I look down much more now than I did and bend over. I've noticed, I don't know if it's a heart thing, I notice that Jaden does that too. And there are many things that can cause the double. It could be done by arthritis. It could be caused by all sorts of pain. So maybe what's being said here was a woman who not only was inconvenienced and might get TB from bending over, but also was in daily pain and had no power anyway, if she wanted to look up. But she was a believer. When the expression is used, daughter of Abraham, it means that she was of the true Israel of God. It means that she belonged to the elect. And yet, she was smitten in this way. In her case, that she might bear testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw her, obviously had compassion on her, though it's not said, and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid hands on her so that she felt the warmth of personal deliverance. And she was made straight immediately. I've often wondered about that. No convalescing. No taking a day or two to find your legs. Just straight up. And she glorified and praised God. Brilliant. The crowd loved it. Showed forth the glorious things that the Saviour does. But the ruler of the synagogue was filled with indignation. That's such a wonderful thing. Why? Because it was done on the Sabbath day. got it wrong. Jesus called him a hypocrite, an actor, going through something he knew nothing about. Ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? This passage gives us warrant for all gospel work on the Lord's day. It'd be Sunday school work, it'd be women's meetings, different churches do different things, taking out these things. The Lord's gospel work, there is a warrant that it gladdens the heart of the Saviour when it is done on his day. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall? Well, of course. People are taken ill and need an ambulance on the Lord's day as much as any other day. We've always believed, in those who are Bible believers, that things that serve what carries on anyway, we must all eat on the Lord's day. It's a thing to provide for it beforehand. But the actual eating and the washing up and the drying up and all the things that need to be done, of course that's permissible. It serves the purpose of something that never stops. As does the work of a doctor or a nurse and so on. We have a warrant for doing these things on the Lord's Day. And I always think also that though this is not a story quite as explicit as Lazarus, yet it does declare the immediate power of the Saviour over our bodies. And one would think as a direct result of thinking about this, you could believe in resurrection and change and mighty recovery. Be that as it may. And then just in the next few verses, he says, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And I have been trying to get you to flesh out the significance of this word kingdom. And I've been inviting you to read and master Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 about this kingdom. The four great kingdoms of the earth, standing for all earthly rule, they are brought to nothing by a stone cut without hands. Do you remember? And without hands means that God has done it. And this stone falls upon the most vulnerable part. Now, if you're playing football, presumably, you target what you think to be the weakest link. And this particular stone falls on the Roman Empire, because it's clay. But if the clay and the toes and the feet collapse, then the whole thing collapses. And it's foretold, of course, there, as it's during the time of the Roman Empire that Christ would come, that kingdom of the Lord Jesus would come. And it is told us in the scripture that one like unto a son of man. Remember, God is a spirit, but in the vision, he looked like a man. He was a man. This was a man that was going to come and be this king of kings and be this head over all. And the kingdom is to be given to the saints of the Most High. And the other kingdoms will be totally forgotten. Reread Daniel 2 and 7. So this is the kingdom that Jesus talks about. We don't have to argue about whether the kingdom of God in one gospel and the kingdom of heaven in another gospel are the same things or not. If it's kingdom, it's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. So he says, well, how shall I help you to understand it? He says. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? Now, maybe we're not so sure about grains of mustard seed, unless you like seed mustard. But a grain of mustard seed is reputedly very, very, very tiny. But it's capable of going into a big hedge and quite a large tree. So it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed. We talk about the moon waxing and waning. Waxing is when it gets larger. And it waxed, it became a great tree. And the fowls of the air, that's the birds. Again, we talk about fowlers, not with a U as in football, but with a W as people who go out shooting wildlife. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. The big question over these two parables of Jesus is he talking about something good or something bad? And I think he's talking about something bad. There is a spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus, but lots of other people think they can lodge in the middle of it. People who do not have the grasp, the essentials of the Christian faith, yet would say they were Christian, or like the culture of being a Christian, or a formal Christians. They take advantage of it, and they lodge in it and keep in it. Now you could argue perhaps that this was a good thing, that all people are influenced by it. I leave that to you. But may I turn you to Genesis 15? I think this is the first use of fowls in that this sense of being a bad thing. It's a story that I've always found fascinating. Genesis 15. Don't quite know where to begin it. I'll begin at verse 6, seeing that I quoted it earlier. He believed in the Lord, this is Abraham, and the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. That meant all his other sins were forgiven for the greatness of believing in that one important thing. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not, they were too small. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. He was making a sacrifice as he had been commanded to the Lord, that the Lord might declare unto him the certainty of what he'd said. And he drives the birds who want to get some advantage from the dead meat, he drives them away. They're interlopers. They're interfering with the whole purpose for which this was done. Sometimes, of course, the birds would come on as carrion. They would come on dead bodies. And that picture is sometimes used in the scripture. I just simply want to suggest here that here is something that interfered, spoiled the kingdom. After all, if you were a Roman Catholic and knew nothing about faith, you can be a Roman Catholic and come to belief, despite the system. But if you were a Roman Catholic and that wasn't the thing, but you actually thought you were going to heaven because you fulfilled all the counting of the rosary and the going up steps on your knees by way of penitence and these things, if you really thought that and didn't enter your head that it just might be wrong, what a terrible thing that is. And it seems to me that this is what Jesus is saying. That the gospel is going to spread mightily to the Jew first, then to the Gentile via the Samaritans and so on. But that others are going to take advantage of it, forcefully use it, lumber it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Like leaven, Now again, is this good or is it bad? And it's not easy to determine how you meditate about it. Perhaps I should have mentioned before I moved on to that, sorry I forgot about it, in Matthew 13 in the story of the sower. Sorry, I did want to introduce that. Do you remember there were four sorts of ground on which the seed was sown? Do you remember? And in Matthew 13 verse 5, some fell upon stony... Sorry, verse 4. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And the explanation of that comes in a later verse, verses 18 following. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. So the birds stand for the work of the wicked one. And this is Jesus' own teaching. And because of that, again, though the parable of leaven could be neutral, it could represent a good influence permeating the whole, or a bad, the context, it seems to me, and the general teaching otherwise, is that it's bad. He says, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Well, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The gospel will go out in mighty power, but it will be corrupted on a large scale by those who are not true to it. And you will remember the story, of course, in Matthew 16 as well as anywhere else, I suppose. We can go to it. The whole chapter is useful of Matthew 16. But verse 12, I'll take you straight to the conclusion. Then understood they, that's the disciples, how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In verse 6, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we haven't taken any bread. Which, of course, wasn't the reason whatever. But they came to understand how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread in particular, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It seems apparent that the Lord here is taking both the grain of mustard seed and the leaven in a bad way to show how a malicious influence of anti-godliness, anti-Christianity, false believers, deceivers, false teaching can oppose and work throughout, everywhere throughout, the wonderful spreading of the glorious gospel throughout the world. So we see that this teaching of Jesus, right the way through this chapter and the end of the last, is very formidable. It makes us think. It makes us check. Are we saved? Do we understand our faith well enough so that we won't be corrupted to go astray? Whole churches go astray sometimes. And their witness is finished. And if it's only for that generation, that's 10 years. I do beg you to go home and meditate prayerfully on the significance of what Jesus is saying throughout this passage. We're getting towards the end of his ministry. And he's speaking urgently, first and foremost to the Jewish people, but through them and the scriptures to us. Are we serious? Have we repented? Are we a new creation? Are we new people? Do we show only those things that the Lord teaches and does? Or are we corrupted Do we believe some things that are in the Bible and some things that aren't? Big questions. Life-changing questions. Philosophy of life issues that we should be certain about.